The crucified life. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then he said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works." When we talk about the crucified life, I'll take it, thanks. This is my wife, Amber. Thank you. Appreciate it. Lifesaver. So when we think about the crucified life, we've got to see it in context of the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, we know that we're freed from legalism. So it's not that we're following after Christ because we're trying to earn or deserve his favor, but we're actually following after Christ because of what he has done for us. To be able to say, "Lord, I love you and I want to follow hard after you." So don't twist this in your mind, don't twist this in your understanding to think, "Well, I have to follow Christ in order to earn or deserve his favor." Well, when Paul introduces the crucified life to us, it's really because we have been forgiven and to be able to follow the Lord. Let's consider the words of Jesus. Jesus says, if you desire to come after me, then these are the terms, is you have to take up your cross and follow me. And there's this real tension that's happening in the heart of the disciples. Jesus is talking about the cross. He's talking about the fact that he's going to suffer and die. And this doesn't settle with Peter to the point where he rebukes the Lord. Those two things should never go together, rebuking the Lord. But he's like, "Jesus, do you have a second?" Tries to take Jesus aside and set him straight. Also, they were arguing with who would be the greatest. So as Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to be crucified," they're like, "Who's the best disciple? Who's the best follower of Christ?" And there's a part of us where we want to live for ourselves and we're trying to prove our own greatness. And Jesus speaks to the disciples and says, if you want to come after me, then you must embrace this crucified life. You too have to take up your cross and follow me. And it's this surrender of our lives, putting our lives in the Lord's hands and daily taking up our cross. And then Jesus says, if you try to save your life, if you don't embrace this crucified life, you're going to lose it. We see that in culture. I think we've seen that in our own lives as we try to say, I'm going to have my best life now. Anybody else tired of hearing that phrase? Yeah. You know, like, I'm going to live my best life now. What a lot of times is that expressing? It's selfishness. It's saying it's all about me. I'm going to be the best version of myself. Well, Jesus says you need to crucify yourself. You need to take up your cross and follow me. But if we're busy trying to save our life, we're going to lose it. But if we surrender our life, again, based on the goodness of God, we're going to find it. We're going to find it. Earlier in Galatians 2:20, Paul wrote this and says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Understanding that when I believed in Christ, that my sins were nailed to the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. And now Christ lives in me. So as we get into this section of scripture tonight, these four verses, looking at the crucified life, it's really entering into the invitation of Christ and entering into the abundant life. So this is verse 11 of Galatians 6. See with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that you should not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. If you're taking notes tonight, the crucified life, the first thing is don't allow someone to mark you for their glory. That's really what verse 13 is saying, is the reason that they want you to be circumcised is so you can be a trophy for them. It's more about being a disciple of them than a disciple of Jesus Christ. So as we're identifying that Jesus is our Savior, we're saying, I want to follow Christ. He's the one that I learned from. I'm the disciple of Jesus. Don't let somebody make you their disciple. Does that make sense? If someone is discipling you in a biblical way, they're going to point you to Jesus, not to themselves. You're not a follower of that person. You're not a follower of that pastor or that author or that mentor. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. And a good discipler, a good mentor, is going to make sure that your eyes are on Jesus Christ. But if you get the sense that they're trying to own me for their own glory, they're trying to mark me for their own glory, that's not the crucified life. You know, we're going in a negative direction. We're people-focused instead of Christ-focused. And our culture is really interesting, isn't it? Because we elevate people, and we look to people, and we're followers of people on social media. And people have a great place in our lives, and God uses people. But we're sinners, and there's one Savior, there's one Lord, there's one head of the church, there's one that's perfect, and it's Jesus. And so look to Jesus, be the disciple of Jesus, and allow God to mark you. And it's pretty cool that the Lord does mark us. We're going to see this in our study in Ephesians 1 this weekend, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. In ancient culture, the king would take an important document and place his seal on it. And God has placed his mark upon us through the Holy Spirit of saying that we're his children, we're his sons and daughters. This is a cool promise in Revelations 2, verse 17, where there's a specific name given in heaven that only God knows. So God gives a name to believers that he only knows. So let me read this to you. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Isn't that pretty cool? So you get to heaven, and God's got a specific name for you that only he knows. That speaks of the closeness of our relationship with God, that God has marked us. So the crucified life is Jesus puts our mark on us, and we don't let people put their mark on us. We don't say, look, I'm not going to be your trophy. You can't claim me for your camp or your team. I'm not going to be circumcised so that you get bragging rights. In verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the crucified life, number two, is to boast only in the cross of Christ. Boast only in the cross of Christ. We talked about this a bit on Saturday and Sunday, but I just want to spend a little more time here. Because Jesus is saying, if you want to find life, follow me. If you want to find life, take up your cross and follow me. Freedom is found in boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is, I'm not playing this game of boasting of how many people God's used me to lead to the Lord, or how many churches that I've planted, or any of those type of things. Only thing I'm going to boast in is the fact that I'm a sinner that Jesus died for. I'm loved by the Lord. And for us to really find freedom, the crucified life is, you know, I'm not going to boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. Think of James chapter 1. It says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. So every good and perfect gift in our lives isn't because we've earned it or deserved it, but because the Father has graciously given to us. And that's the message of Galatians. That's the freedom from legalism that we've been studying for the last several months. And it really culminates in saying, I'm not going to find my identity in anything other than what Christ has done for me. Where we're going to spend most of our time is in this third point. It comes in the end of verse 14 and in verse 15, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So point number three is dead to the world and alive to God. Dead to the world and alive to God. This is the crucified life where Paul says, look, I have been crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. So I'm dead to the world's system. The world's system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It doesn't have the same appeal to me. I'm not marching along to the world's system. But also, Paul realizes that the world's going to reject him. So the world's all about this message of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then we're over here identifying with Jesus, preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, rejoicing in nothing but the cross. Well, that's going to be an offense to the world, and we shouldn't be surprised by it. Don't look for acceptance in the world. Don't look for approval in the world, because they're not of the Father. So he says, the world doesn't have any appeal to me, but also I'm not going to the world to look for acceptance. Now, on Wednesday nights especially, I want to try to be a little bit more practical. So what does this really look like for us to be crucified to the world, to live the crucified life, to take up our cross and to follow the Lord? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, it tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we can overcome the schemes of the enemy. So Satan has a plan. So Jesus has a plan to give us life, to give it more abundantly, for us to embrace the crucified life. But Satan is real, not as powerful as God by any means, but we do have a real enemy. And Satan has schemes. He has devices. And we can overcome his schemes, his plans, his attack, if we use the armor of God. Now, with the armor of God, there's only one offensive weapon. So the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, feet shod with the gospel. But we have one offensive weapon. What is it? The sword of the Spirit. And that sword of the Spirit helps us overcome the schemes of the enemy. Satan is called the father of lies. We see him bringing deception against Adam and Eve. So he's going to lie, he's going to deceive, and he's going to use the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the way we overcome him is by using the word of God. And Jesus shows us that example where he uses the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is not the exhaustive of the full volume of God's word, Genesis to Revelation, though that has great place in our lives. But the sword of the Spirit is an exacting truth for that particular lie or that particular temptation. So we're going to spend time in Matthew chapter 4 looking at how Jesus overcame the temptation of Satan. For us, how we can be crucified to the world. I think this is practically how we can be crucified to the world. This is how we can have victory over the world system, is looking at the example of Christ. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look at Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What's happened just prior to this is really important. It's the baptism of Jesus. It's one of the highlights of Christ's life and ministry. He goes out to the wilderness. John the Baptist has been baptizing. John the Baptist was his cousin and the forerunner, pointing people to Jesus. John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus expresses, "Look, John, you need to baptize me." And John's like, "Look, I'm not going to baptize you. It should be the other way around." Why was Christ baptized? Not because he was repenting of sin. The reason Jesus was baptized is he was saying yes to the Father's call. He was submitting himself ultimately to the cross. So he's baptized. There's this audible voice from heaven. It's the voice of the Father. It says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That had to feel good to Jesus. Here he is submitting to the Father, and he gets the ultimate attaboy from his heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, all good things. Jesus is beginning his public ministry. What's the first thing the Spirit leads him to do? To go to the wilderness. And he's in the wilderness. He's alone. He He's fasting, doesn't eat for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's tempted by the devil. The devil comes with his schemes. The devil is an opportunist, right? He's gonna attack us when we're alone. He's oftentimes gonna attack us right on the heels of something amazing. I always feel like if you go have an awesome retreat, like a men's retreat or women's retreat or a couple's retreat, like expect an attack when you come home, right? The enemy's just like, I'm coming after you. Jesus had to have been at those one of those moments of a mountaintop type of experience, but then here's the wilderness. But please note this in verse 1 is that the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness. This is actually the plan of the Father. And Jesus, in his love for us, in his humanity, went through temptation. He never gave in to temptation. He never said yes to temptation, but in his humanity, he was tempted. And that's important because in the book of Hebrews, it tells us we have a faithful and merciful high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. So Jesus, in his humanity, understands when we're tempted with lust, when we're tempted with covetousness and bitter and anger and all the sins. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin, so we can boldly come to our faithful and merciful high priest. Satan's coming against him. He's lying. He's bringing his schemes. And when he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Man, colossal understatement. How hungry was Jesus? Like, oh, just starving. I once fasted for 40 minutes. For 40 minutes and 40 seconds, right? 40 days and 40 nights all alone, no food, and devoting himself to prayer, and he's hungry. In his humanity, he's hungry. Now, when the tempter had come, so that's Satan's role, that's the scheme, that's the world that's gonna tempt us, put that bait in front of us. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." The whole attack that Satan comes against Jesus is, if you're really the Son of God. Well, what was the last thing that he had just heard from the Father? "You are my beloved Son. You are my Son, and I am well pleased." And here's Satan like, "Are you really the Son of God? If you're the Son of God, then why has the Father got you out here starving? You know, if you're really loved by the Lord, then why are you going through all of these hard things?" Remember how Satan attacked Eve. Has God really said? Did God really say that? Does God really have your best interest in mind? Can God's word be trusted? When we're having those thoughts to question God's word and question God's character, we have to look at, could Satan be attacking me? Could Satan be coming against me? I think one of the lies that Satan wants to bring us is, does God really love you? Are you really the child of God? Does the Spirit of God live inside of you? Do you really have everlasting life? Is this communion thing really real? Does this mean that you're loved by the Lord? If you're the Son of God, then why don't you just take these stones and become bread? Why would this be a sin for Jesus to do this? Because the Father had called him to fast. And this would be provision outside of the will of the Father. This is the lust of the flesh. When we think of the world and we think of how Satan's going to use the world to tempt us, he's going to use these desires of our flesh. These desires of the flesh that are outside of the will of God, and put it in front of our face and say, go for it. You can have immediate satisfaction. You don't have to stay inside of the plan of God. One of the ways that Satan tempts us with this is sexual integrity, right? God's design for sex between a husband and wife, a male and a female, inside of the commitment of marriage, and tempt married couples to be unfaithful. Tempt those of you that are single to say, I'm gonna enter into sex before I'm married. To twist sex in all of these crazy different ways that we see taking place in our culture. This is a need. God designed you for this. You have to fulfill this need. yes, God's designed us this way, but he wants it to be fulfilled inside of the commitment of marriage, and that's where it's life-giving. But there's a lot of different ways where our flesh is crying out, saying, just be satisfied. It's that lust of the flesh. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every time Satan is tempted, he responds with, it is written. And he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. It seems that Jesus is meditating on this section of scripture of the children of Israel being in the wilderness. He's in the wilderness. It's a very barren wilderness. It's not like the beautiful wilderness of Colorado with mountain and streams. It's like Buttsville times 10. It's hot and dry. There's no water. We're talking legit wilderness. So he's meditating in Deuteronomy when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and he quotes scripture. If anyone has the authority to simply look at Satan and say, get behind me, Satan, it's Jesus. But he doesn't rely upon his deity at this moment. He relies upon the word of God. And that's something that's available to us as well. Amen. Satan hates the word. And for us to be able to quote the word of God and to say it out loud in those moments of temptation. Psalms tells us, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Sometimes God's word being in our hands is too far away. We need God's word in our hearts. So is there a particular area that we know we're going to be tempted in? I know I'm going to be tempted in anger. I know I'm going to be tempted in bitterness or lust or covetousness. Then memorize a short section of scripture in regards to that temptation. And it doesn't have to be five verses or five chapters. Jesus doesn't quote Psalms 119 here, the longest chapter in the Bible. It's very short. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And he combats that lust of the flesh. This is a great verse for us when it comes to the lust of the flesh. My flesh says, I need this to live. God's word says, I need his word to live. What my real need is God's word. What my real need is my relationship with God. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So the next temptation, then the devil took him up into the holy city, which is Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there it is again, questioning his relationship with the Father, the Father's love for him, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. What's the temptation here? It's the pride of life. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Everybody's doubting that you're the Son of God. Your family doesn't believe it. Your hometown doesn't believe it. The religious leaders don't believe it. Don't you want everybody just to see who you really are? That you're God in the human flesh, that you're the Son of God? This is your time. Just jump off of the temple. Go Spider-Man style. And the Father's going to catch you. The Father's not going to allow you to be destroyed. And this is what got Eve with the pride of life as well. If you eat of this, it's going to make you wise. And this is deep inside of this temptation, is we care what people think about us, and we want them to think well of us, and we want them to think that we're smart and that we're wise and that we're spiritual. All of those things, right? And that's the temptation that comes at Christ. And here, Satan quotes scripture. He quotes from the Psalms. But when you look at it closely, he misquotes scripture. And he twists it. When you go back and you look at the Psalm and you see the fact, Psalms 91, verse 11 and 12, that he uses it out of context. So we need to be careful. Even when scripture is being thrown around, is it being used truthfully? Is it being accurately? Is it in context? How does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to tempt him. God has promised protection, but that doesn't mean I don't wear my seatbelt, right? God's promised protection, but that doesn't mean I drive reckless. I'm not going to tempt the Lord your God. And once again, he uses scripture. Can you examine maybe an area of your life where the lust of the flesh is screaming at you? You've got to satisfy your flesh. And then is there an area of your life where the pride of life is screaming at you? Well, I want people to think that I'm a really good parent, or I'm an amazing dad, or I'm a great husband or a great wife, or I kind of want people to know my education, how hard I've worked, or I want people to know my success that I've had in my career, that this pride of life, the accomplishments, or this is some physical achievement that I've had, and I want people to know, right? It just kind of slips in there, that pride of life, and it's very subtle, but it can lead us down that road. And remember, Paul's saying, I'm crucified to the world. I'm crucified to the world's system. Once again, Jesus has victory by using the sword of the Spirit. The last temptation, again, the devil took him up on exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. This is the lust of the eyes. Hey, here it is. It's bright and shiny. All the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus is going to inherit all the kingdoms of the world. His death, his resurrection, his soon coming, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Satan is trying to get Jesus to bypass the cross and bypass suffering and bypass the plan of the Father. And once again, Jesus uses something that's accessible to us. And he says, it is written. And he quotes from Deuteronomy, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Is there a way that the lust of the eyes is getting the best of you, right? In the Ten Commandments, we're told to not be covetous. Don't be covetous of something that belongs to your neighbor, whether it's your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's truck or your neighbor's lawn, right? It doesn't belong to me. It's something that the Lord has provided for them. When my son was little, he would get his food on his plate, and he would have his high chair and eventually his own chair. And this went on for a few years. And I would have the same food on my plate that was on his plate, but he always wanted the food on my plate. It was the exact same thing. But he would actually eat off of my plate, but didn't want to eat off of his own plate. It worked out. I would just eat off of his plate. We'd trade. But that always stood out to me. Like, I could have the same blessing as the person sitting next to me, but I look over at their plate and I go, oh, I really want what's on their plate, right? And so this sticks out in our hearts and in our minds, is to say, you know, am I at a place of contentment with the Lord, or is the lust of the eyes really getting the best of me? When we think about the world that we live in, it's so visual now, isn't it? Back in the day, there was things like catalogs, the Sears catalog, to decide what you wanted for home improvement. Some of you are like, I'm way too young to remember anything like a Sears catalog. Like, what in the world was that? Like, now you go online and just on Amazon, you can see like every different kind of doorknob that there is in the world. It's like, my doorknobs were fine until I got onto Amazon and I saw how many doorknobs there are, and now I feel like a doorknob, right? It's like I felt fine about my car until I saw this commercial of this great car where all this guy's problems are solved as he's driving down this car, and everybody loves him, and he's happy, and there's no problems, and it doesn't mention all the debt that comes with the car, but it's always the lust of the eyes. It's always just, hey, here's the eye candy, and it looks so good, and just go for it. And we know, even from the digital world, that a lot of the way that people are presented is not even physically possible. You know, there's features in TikTok where you can make yourself look different. So you've got young people with their TikTok accounts and they're like, I don't like this about me. I know what it would be for me if I had a TikTok profile. Don't worry, I don't. I would change my nose in a heartbeat. You know, it's like, well, let's reduce that down a little bit, right? You know, and so you can even change the way that you look. I mean, you're presenting a false reality of yourself and you're like, I've never really liked this about me and I wish this part of my body was a little bit different. And then we're living in such a twisted world that now people are doing self-mutilation to change body parts. You know, it's like, I want this body part to be enhanced, so I'm going to have this surgery to do that. Or I want to try to change my sex. You know, I don't want to be a man anymore. I don't want to be a female anymore. I'm just going to ultimately change it. And they've given in to covetousness, and they've given in to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And that lust of the eyes, it's always being there, and it's always being in front of us. And there's definitely an addictive element to our phones, right? I mean, it's crazy to think about. There was a time in Colorado Springs, if you were to want to buy a house, that your realtor might hand you a folder that you went through and you looked through. Now you go to realtor.com or open up the app on your phone, and it's like every stinking house in Colorado Springs comes up on the listing, and you're looking through all of these houses, and it's cool and it's convenient and it's kind of fun. Like, I like looking at houses, and sometimes I'll get online and look at homes that are for sale. But at the end of it, it's like, where is this leading me? And is the lust of the eyes really getting the best of me? And I'm not looking at moving. Like, we're not looking at selling our house or moving to a different house in the Springs. It's just like, well, let's just look at all these houses. And then I get on Facebook marketplaces and start looking at old trucks. And I like my old truck until I start looking at other old trucks. And I'm like, babe, I need to sell my truck and get this truck. And then there's road bikes. I mean, you know, with pedals that you, a bike, you know, and there's just, it's endless, right? And to say, look, no, it's not the lust of the eyes that's going to bring satisfaction. How many spouses have traded in God's provision for them over some lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life, and they've missed out on what the Lord has given to them? And when Paul writes and he says, the world is crucified to me, that's freedom. That's freedom. It's been quite a year, hasn't it? 2024. A lot's happened in our state, in our city, in our country. If you haven't come to this conclusion, you should. The world is absolutely messed up and has nothing to offer you. The world is completely messed up and has nothing to offer you. So why are we as believers trying to find life in the world system? The world should be dead to us. Now, we still live in the world and we want to have impact in the world until God takes us home, but we're not in love with the world system. When unbelievers come in contact with us, do they see different priorities? And this is what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's the goodness of God, the grace of God, the acceptance of God. Based on God's mercies, that you present yourself a living sacrifice. That's the crucified life. Jesus, I'm following you. You're the best thing going. I'm surrendering my life to you. And then he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the world is always trying to press us into its mold. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the schemes of Satan. He's always throwing these three cards at us, just like he was throwing them at Jesus, and just like he was throwing them at Adam and Eve. So, but we come to a place of saying, I'm not going to be conformed to this world. I'm really excited about the times that we're living in, because I think if we're going to be Bible-believing Christ followers, we have to reject the world. You cannot follow God's word in our culture and get along with our culture. And for a long time in the United States, that wasn't the case. In fact, it was cultural to be a Christian. That's not the case anymore. And so it can cause us to wake up and be alive spiritually and say, no, I'm going to reject this world system. I'm not going to allow the world to press me into this mold. I'm not going to be conformed to the world. It's not enough, though, just to reject the world system. The next part of that verse is so important. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what we see in the life of Jesus, is his meditation was in the word. So when the world was being thrown at him, he was able to quote the word and meditate upon the character of God. Sink yourself into God's word, study God's word, memorize God's word. And in those times of temptation, to say God's word out loud and then run to Jesus and ask him for help in the midst of that temptation, the one who is tempted. But in Christ, we're able to say no to the world system and to be able to walk in freedom. As we close tonight, I want to share about a family in the Old Testament. You're probably familiar. You may not be. But it's Lot and his family. And they had a decision to make. They couldn't be in the same place with Abraham, his uncle, because they had too many cattle. So Abraham says, you pick. You go one way, I'll go the other way. And Lot looks at Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw that there were good pastures near Sodom and Gomorrah. So he decides to move on the outskirts of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it seems his plan is to just have a safe distance from Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah is a wicked city that's totally given over to this world system that we're talking about. And before you know it, Lot and his family are living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the world is having a greater impact on Lot and his family than they're having on the world. Sodom's affecting them more than they're able to impact Sodom for righteousness. God comes and has a conversation with Abraham. Abraham's his friend. He says, look, I'm going to have to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. Now, Abraham knows that his nephew, Lot, and his family lives there and says, well, what if you find 50 righteous? Will you spare the city? God's like, okay. So Abraham, being the father of the Jews and a good bargainer, goes, well, how about 40? Okay, if there's 40 righteous, how about 30? Okay. And works all the way down to 10. If there's 10 righteous, I won't destroy the city. And Abraham's thinking there's got to be 10 righteous in Sodom. God then sends his angels to Sodom, and they come to Lot's house. And the men of the city hear that there's visitors, and they want to rape these visitors, have sex with these male visitors. And Lot's saying, no, don't do this. And Lot actually wants to send his daughter out to protect these visitors, which I can never understand. People try to explain that away culturally, and I'm like, no, you never send your daughters out to these rapists to protect the visitors. And the angels then protect the family and strike the men with blindness, these men that want to come in and know them sexually. And even after they're blind, they want to break the door down so that they can rape these visitors. God's going to destroy the city. It's been turned over to wickedness. This world system has had its way. Says to Lot, get your family. Let's get out of here, and then destruction's going to come. And Lot goes to his kids, his married kids, says, look, we're going to get out of here because God's judgment's coming. And they laugh at him and think it's a joke. They think God's judgment's a joke. Doesn't that sound like our culture? When we talk about hell, when we talk about Jesus' return and Jesus judging this world, a lot of people feel like it's a joke. And so they're just laughing at Lot. And the only ones that will go is Lot and his wife and his two daughters, only four of them. They're going out of the city, and the angel turns to them and says, look, whatever you do, don't turn back. Don't look back. What does Lot's wife do? She turns back. And she looks back longingly at her life in Sodom. She has become attached to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And they probably had a comfortable life in Sodom. And God turns her to a pillar of salt right there. And now Lot's with his two daughters. And to kind of let you know the heart condition of Lot's two daughters is they feel like there's no more men on the face of the earth. And fear overcomes them as they're in this cave with their dad. And they get their dad drunk, and that lets you kind of know where Lot's at, where he gets drunk. And in his drunken state, he has sex with both of their daughters, with both of his daughters. They both get pregnant. And you look at this and you go, really, the world had its way with this family. And you contrast it to Abraham, and Abraham took a different direction, and he said, I'm not going to be conformed to this world. Now, here's the challenge, church. We live in Sodom. We absolutely do. That's the culture that we live in. And it's very easy for this culture to impact us more than we impact the culture. So for us, this has to be our marching orders. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to burn this in our hearts. I am not going to give in to the world system. I'm going to be crucified to this world. Because the temptation's real. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's coming at us. We are in a real battle. But the awesome promise is, if we submit to God, we resist the enemy, he will flee. If we take this example of Christ, of hiding God's word in our hearts, running to Jesus, Jesus always provides a way of escape. But the crucified life, it's not an easy life, but it's the best life. It's the life of freedom. It's the life that the Lord wants us to embrace. So let's stand together, let's pray, and then we'll enter into communion together. Jesus, we thank you for your example. We thank you for your willingness and your service and your humility that you would even go through temptation. Thank you that you never gave in to temptation, that you're the perfect sacrifice. Would you open our eyes to where the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is getting the best of us? Would you put your word in our hearts? Help us to meditate on your word, that your word would be quick in those moments of temptation. And we also come to you, Jesus, for help. May we come to that place of being convinced that we're dead to the world and alive to God. We want to follow you. We don't want to simply know this invitation of come follow me, but we want to live it. Jesus, we choose to take up our cross and follow you and embrace this crucified life. And as we are in a dark culture, Lord, by your grace and your power, would you use our lives for your glory? Or would we be light? Or would you protect us and bless us? So would you meet us in communion? In Jesus' name, amen.